We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Well, I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 12. I'm almost over this. The third week I rise from the dead. That's what I'm in almost. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at the unforgivable sin. How many of you have ever heard of the blasphemy of the Spirit, the unforgivable sin, and wondered, have I done that? Kind of a scary idea. When people come to me and say, I've got a question here in the book of Hebrews, I say chapter 6. When they say, I've got a question in the book of Romans, I say chapter 9. And they say, I've got a problem here in Matthew, I generally suspect it's Matthew chapter 12. What is this? One time mentioned, it's called in Greek a hapax lugamina. It's a one time mentioning. This idea of the unforgivable sin. I mean, are there cardinal and venial sins? Is there something you can do that once you've done it, the blood of Christ doesn't cover it? That's quite a statement. So can it mean what we think it means? Well, I'm going to show you this morning what it means. Matter of fact, if my information is correct, Billy Graham's father went through much of his adult life afraid that he had committed an unforgivable sin, the unforgivable sin that he had blasphemed. Let me just get you up to speed. Up until chapter 12 of Matthew, in a three-year ministry of Christ, we're past the two-year point. And by chapter 12, that is pivotal in the story of Christ, you've seen three things. You've seen a mounting rejection by Israel's leaders. He's not the Messiah they wanted. There's not enough perks. There's too much preaching. And so he's not the leader that they wanted. Secondly, we've seen the shadow of the cross now coming across him. You saw it there in verse 14 as to how they might destroy him. And so the wheels of intrigue are now beginning. This man has got to die. And you've seen a split in Israel, just like Ezekiel 34 promised that God himself has come among his sheep and he is going to commandeer his sheep away from the stewards that he has placed it under. The corporation head has shown up and he has said to his underlings, I want back my people. And so he has said to the lowly of the nation, all who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, take my yoke upon you, learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So come to me. And so now the fishermen, the prostitutes, tax collectors, the sinners who have no problem with his preaching that law does not save you, but the mercy of God saves you when you come with empty hands of faith. There's a certain kind of people that's good news to. Certain kind of people that's bad news to. But he calls the lowly of the nation to him, and he anticipates in verse 18 and in verse 21 the Gentiles that he'll be going to. Now, does that sound familiar to you? The rejection of Messiah by Israel, his going to a cross, and in so doing, taking the remnant of Israel and the Gentile world that will and building his new body. What does that sound like? Sounds like the church. We see the embryo of the church beginning. You've seen those specials on Science Channel and whatever, where you see these two cells, this sperm penetrate the egg, and all of a sudden it subdivides, forms the blastula, it forms the all that other stuff, you know, that you flunked in science. Into zygote, yeah, into the embryo, the fetus, the baby, and it just, well, that's what the church is. Jesus doesn't just come and say, I'm the Son of God, reject me, put me on a cross, I'll atone for sin, and save the world. No, it's an unfolding series of dominoes that falls, that what they do is evil, God means for good. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths past understanding. And so the whole rejection, atonement, offer to the world scenario unfolds in time, just as Joseph, his rejection as shepherd, as rejection as steward, by Israel that makes him the head of Egypt, whereby he can take a suffering brethren that come to him and save them. What they do for evil, God sends him ahead as the Savior. That idea of sin working in the providence of God for salvation, that's an old story. And so the work of Christ begins to now come together as to what God is doing. Well, the event that's going to promote this is what they're going to do in chapter 12. They are going to blaspheme God. They are going to commit a sin that there is no sacrifice for in the Old Testament. It is death. Israel is about to receive in their sin the coup de grace. Y'all know what a coup de grace is? If you get executed in France, they put you in the firing squad and shoot you, you may not be dead. And so, the head guy will take a pistol, put it to your head, and have the coup de grace to make sure that you are dead. It is the lance in Christ's side was the coup de grace. Israel is about to commit an act that will receive the coup de grace of God. They have rejected Moses. They have rejected the Old Testament. They fell into captivity and rejected the chastening. They rejected the prophets, and now God has sent to them his own son, and they have rejected him. The nation is to the point of no return. Christ is about to put them down. God love them like O Yeller. Are you with me? How many of you have no idea what I just said? All right. You saw old Yeller. Yeah, I knew you would. Mary Poppins? All right. Well, Israel is going to be put down. And then God in chapter 13 is going to reach out to guess who? You. You. Us, the Gentile. Watch this. In verse 22, a man comes to Christ with a great resemblance of Israel of his day. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Israel had been deceived by Satan, accused by Satan. As a result, they are blind to God, blind to his son, and they cannot carry out the purpose they are meant to do. They are meant to be the priest of God, a royal nation, a holy priesthood that proclaim the excellencies of God, but the nation is mute. Well, Christ does what Messiah is supposed to. It says, the mute man spoke and saw, Jesus healed him. He cast out the devil. He removes him from his bondage. The man can now see correctly, and he can now speak as he should. And that is what Christ meant to do to Israel, to transfer them from the domain of darkness under the authority and the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in so doing, for them to be enlightened and to be able to proclaim who he was. Incidentally, although we are not Israelites, did he spiritually do the same thing for us? He transferred us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of God's Son. He illumined us, and now we get to speak and share with all about us the glories of Christ. Isn't that great? Well, in verse 23, the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, and notice that is in the imperfect in the Greek. It doesn't just say they said. It means that they were continually saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? They're asking a rhetorical question. The Gospel of John puts it in another phrasing. It says, when the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man? Which simply means in Texanese, it means if this is not the Christ he should be, he can't do any more than this. To take a man bound by the devil and heal him, cast it out, and the man immediately have 20/20 vision, and a man who cannot speak all of a sudden is just rattling with the glories of God. Incidentally, what do you think the dumb man spoke? I'll guarantee you what he spoke of the glories of God. And so they said, they just call the leadership. They say, can this not be the Messiah? It demands the answer. This must be him. Well, in verse 24, here's their answer. He does it by the devil. The Pharisees heard this. They said, and here are the leadership saying to the laity, here's the answer to this man. He is demonic. He cast out demons only by Beelzebul, which was a Canaanite term for Satan, the head of the demons. He cast out the demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now, I don't know if you know your Old Testament that much, but one thing you don't do in the Old Testament is call God the devil. Just make a note, all right? You don't want to do that. In the Old Testament, there are certain sins that, judicially speaking, are unforgivable. Now, you may be a thief on a cross dying, and you may make your amends with God at that point spiritually. But idolatry, adultery, murder, and murder, it says that you will take them from the altar of God. You can't even flee to God. There is no sanctuary. You're a dead man. They are unforgivable. There's no, in the sense of sacrifice, there's no sacrifice that you can do. Can you be spiritually forgiven? Hypothetically, sure. As a thief on the cross, a murderer, you come to God and He can forgive you, but you die. Well, blasphemy is unforgivable. They kill you. There's no sacrifice. Jesus said, "You fellows just did that." And that's all. You may say that I am not Messiah. You may say that I was an illegitimate, which they infer on one occasion. We're not born of fornication. You can imply this and imply that. You can say that I'm a false teacher. You can curse me because I take on the appearance as a man. But you do not say that the Spirit of God does these by the power of the devil. That is blasphemy. Well, in verse 25, 6, and 7, Jesus shows that that conclusion is illogical and it is inconsistent. Verse 26 and 27, it's illogical. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? You can't act against yourself and think you're going to stand. Only churches and the Dallas Cowboys do that. In verse 27, if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they'll be your judges, meaning you have Jewish exorcists and you don't say that they're acting in collusion with Satan. So no, you are inconsistent and you are illogical. The only conclusion is, in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which is the truth, then the kingdom of God has come. That's the only conclusion. I am the Messiah, and now the redemption of planet Earth has taken place. Could the kingdom have come in its fullness and completeness without the cross? No, but nonetheless, it was a valid offer, a valid call to bow beneath Him. The kingdom of God has come. When I was in seminary, we had a professor that I remember named Ken Sarles, and you remember Ken? He did a chapel at Dallas Seminary, and he came out dressed in fatigues, in camo. And he holds up his hand. He also had one of those Cuban Castro hats, you know, and he held up his hand and he said, "Viva la revolucion. Long live the revolution." And of course, everybody was a little scared, you know. And what he was saying is that Christianity is a revolution. That man was under the dominion of God in the Garden of Eden. It was lost to God whenever Satan led man into sin, and now man is under the dominion of the devil. Amen? God retakes it by the D-Day of the landing of heaven on earth's shores on that first Christmas. He comes of age and destroys sin, Satan, and death at the cross, and now He is gathering a people and He is redeeming history. Isn't that good? And so He called us as ministers, not just to go out and go through the motions of church. He said, we are the ultimate revolution. We're the ultimate redemption of men from the devil, of taking them out from the domain of darkness and bringing him under the kingdom and the yoke of God's dear Son, in whom there is forgiveness and love and the bread of life. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. If I do this by the Spirit of God, I'm obviously not working with Satan. I am working against him. The redemption of planet Earth has begun. Well, it will conclude someday when the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters do the sea. That's when it will finally bring its conclusion. Well, in verse 29, he says, and here is what the casting is. I'm not working with Satan. Here is the proper scenario to see me in relationship to Satan. Here in verse 29 is the kingdom's program. How can anyone enter the strong man's house? Who's the strong man here? It is Satan. Luther said, on earth is not his equal. The strong man. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said he is fully armed and he guards his own possessions. He is Goliath. He is girded from his helmet to his shin guards. And no one can oppose him. There is no doctor, there is no educator, there is no philosopher, there is no human that can defeat sin, Satan, and death and take a human from his darkness and remove him into acceptability and salvation. Amen? No human, mere human, can do that. And so, Jesus comes to the strong man's house. What's his house? Where does Satan rule? He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. You ever sing that song, This Is My Father's World? It is true as far as God's creation and his sovereignty. But it has been handed over to the white witch, if you saw the Narnia Chronicles. Someone has taken control. Well, Jesus, at his birth, entered. There was D-Day. He enters the strong man's house. And he will carry off his property. He will, the second clause, plunder his house. Who is the property of Satan that Jesus will come and take out? You're looking at him. It's us. Those who are children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Amen. That's us. Those of us who are children of the devil, 1 John 3:8 says. And the Son of God, however, has become a son of man, that sons of Satan might become sons of God. And so he is plundering Satan's house. Well, he's got to bind the strong man, meaning I am not in cahoots with him, I am in opposition. Now, as we continue on in the New Testament, do we find out how he will bind the strong man? He hasn't destroyed him yet. That will occur in Revelation chapter 20 through 22 when he is cast into the lake of fire forever. We still need Satan to bring about some of the purposes of God of testing and of the final scenario of the book of Revelation. But he has bound him. He has stripped him, Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, of all of his armor. He has rendered sin, Satan, and death helpless, so that God, by virtue of the death of Christ, can now reach his hand into the sewer. Did you catch that? He can reach his hand into the mess and the morass, and he can judicially take a sinner and draw him out and make him a child of God, and by virtue of the cross, God not contradict who he is. Isn't that good? And so, that's what God is doing right now. Incidentally, when I was in college, the big question we always asked was, what is God's will for my life? Which usually meant, who am I supposed to marry? And what am I supposed to do? And I had a Campus Crusade staff guy say to me, he said, Tommy, don't worry about God's will for your life in that sense. Your career may change, where you work may change, how you lead each day. God will take care of that. He said, what you need to be concerned is, what is God's will? And he took me to this idea. And he said, you want to know what God's doing? Let me show you what God's doing. Christ has stripped the strong man, and now he is saving out a people. He said, you want to do what God's doing? You want to be part of what God's about? He said, put your oar in where the water is white, and you don't have to worry about being with the current of what God is doing. That's smart, isn't it? So how you make your money, don't worry about that. Can that change? Oh, yeah. Can that disappear? Yes. You need to be concerned what is God's will, and it is His kingdom that has begun with the death of Christ and His resurrection and will be ultimately fulfilled when how many knees will bow someday? Every knee will bow. How many tongues will confess that He's Lord? In the heavens and on earth and under the earth. That's the culmination of His kingdom. And so, that's what He's about right now. And in verse 30, Christ says, men have got to choose. Therewithal, he that is not with me is against me, and he who doesn't gather. If you circle the word gather, you would connect it in verse 29 with the word plunder. He says, you've got to be part of this, and you have got to own allegiance to your foreign king, meaning Christ. You have got to be part of what he is doing, or you are my enemy. Well, you say, I don't want to worship him, and I don't want to be a soul winner. However, I'll just be a conscientious objector. I'll just go to a spiritual Switzerland or Canada, and I will simply not go to war. Well, Christ says you can't do that. If you're not part of what I am doing, if you're not gathering, then you're against me. I'm not a bad guy. Yes, you are. There are white sharks and there are guppies, but they're all fish. And you're part of that. I'll give you an illustration. You remember a fellow named Gideon? The Midianites come and war against the Jews. Gideon arises, destroys them with 300 men, and is pursuing the two Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. Okay? He's pursuing these leaders, and he's going to destroy them. God doesn't fight a battle until he's got the commander's head. All right? And so he pursues them. And he comes to these two Jewish cities that are going to the east, where the Midianites have fled, cities called Penuel and Succoth. And when Gideon comes to him, he says, my men are weary. Could you give them water and food? He said, I'm not asking you to come pursue with us. You've already shown that you're scared, and that's okay. But I'm asking you to be part of this great movement of redemption and to help my men. You know what they said at Succoth and Penuel? They said, are the heads of those kings already in your hands that we should follow you? Meaning, what if you lose this battle and those kings find out that we helped you? They'll come back and do a genocide. They'll destroy this city. No, we're not against you, but we're not with you. We're going to play it safe. And Gideon said, and this is when you know you're in trouble, all right? Whenever a man says, when I return with the heads of these kings, I will thrash you with the briars of the wilderness. That's a bad deal. I hate getting beat with briars. And as a matter of fact, the statement simply meant, I will drag you to your death. Gideon said, your greatest fear should not be the enemy. Your greatest fear should be God. And if you are not with me, then you're against me. They still didn't respond. He defeated the Midianites, took the heads of those leaders, and he came calling on Penuel and Succoth. And he took the leaders of that community and he killed them. How about that? Jesus said, you try to play it safe and refuse me, and you're going to have to deal with me. One of my dear buddies in this church, Mike Puletti. Y'all know crazy, weird Mike Puletti in this church? When Mike Puletti was in, he got converted in a strange deal. He was working on top of a gas rig, and the gas leaked, and he passed out on the gas rig, on the scaffolding of the rig, and he fell off. Now, Mike goes about, he's probably about 240 today. He's wasted away to enormous today. Back then, he's probably about 270. He used to play ball for TCU, and Mike falls off this gas rig, and the cheater pipe fell down in front of him. And the cheater pipe hit straight up, and Mike fell on top of it. If it had been any thinner, it would have skewered him, but all it did, this pipe went up into him and crushed all of his organs. And They rushed Mike to a hospital, and this hospital out in West Texas looked at him, and he heard the nurse say, and this is not real good, you know, bedside manner, but she said, we can't help this man. He is dying as I speak. And they got him in an ambulance, and they rushed him to Amarillo. They took him in, they opened him up, did what they could, and then they waited to see if he would die. See, it's better to respond to an altar call, you know? This is a real hard testimony. And Mike lay literally between heaven and hell, between earth and perdition, just in and out. And they didn't know if he would live or not. If he hadn't been so strong and strapping, he'd have died for sure. And Mike told me, because he later became a Christian, and Mike told me, he said, I sensed that I could feel my life leaking out of me. He said, it's a scary notion when your life is leaving you. And he said, I thought about praying to God, but he said, I knew I'd been so wicked, I didn't want to make Satan mad. Beautiful! Mike was an offensive lineman. See, that's not the way backfield guys think. Offensive linemen think that way. He said, I didn't want to make Satan mad. Well, that's a bad bit of reasoning. But God saved him through that and brought him to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, don't be like my old buddy Mike was, that I don't want to make a decision because I don't want to make anybody mad. You make the call and you put your trust in Christ. I ended up discipling Mike. Mike Puladdy's name, Puladdy. His father was a very well-known football player in Waco, Texas. And his name, Puladdy, he sat right next to my mother at Waco High School in their senior class together. Her name was Lavelle Perry. And Perry and Puladdy sat right next to each other. And Francis Puladdy asked my mother out on a date. And my mother's father, my grandfather, turned, said, no, you will not go out with that big red-headed boy from the other side of LaSalle Street. And so she didn't date Mike Puladdy's daddy. And if she had of, I always told Mike, if my mother had married your father, we'd have been the same guy. That's a way to do discipleship right there. Enough with Mike Puladdy. So, he says, you've got to make a decision. Do I need to beat this horse any further? You as a believer are expected to do what the king does. And we chase the enemy. Well, in verse 31, Jesus states, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that is Jesus, who took on the appearance of a man, it'll be forgiven him if you curse me. But you curse or blaspheme the Spirit of God. You say that I did my miracles by the devil, then it will not be forgiven him in this age, as Christ speaks under the time of law, or in the age to come. That would have been the time of the kingdom. And in the kingdom age, there shall be the enforcement of God's law by the reigning Christ, and you shall not curse him then. It shall be dealt with capital punishment in the time of the millennial kingdom, as the Jew would have understood this. Well, let me explain this verse. Unforgivable simply means that you have done something that there is execution. Somebody is going to die. The unforgivable sin was the blasphemy of the Spirit of God doing His miracles through Christ. Here in this text, what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means, it's what the nation of Israel's leaders did in blaspheming God in doing His miracles by Messiah and rejecting Him. It is unforgivable in the sense that no person physically died, but the nation was nationally executed right here. The offer of the kingdom is not made anymore. There are no more miracles done for the benefit of the nation's observation. There are no more sermons by Christ to the nation. No more sermons on the mount. The kingdom offer is withdrawn. Israel is going to be set aside, given over to judgment, given over, as he's going to say in a minute, to Satan, and he will now reach out in verse 46 through 50 to whosoever. And you will see the pivoting of Christ to Israel, reaching to the church. Israel has the coup de grace placed to them. They have crossed a line, and they are divinely rejected, darkened, and set aside. Are there other verses on this? It goes like this. Romans 11, God gave to Israel a spirit of sleep, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. They're asleep. Paul said, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul said, until this day, whenever Moses is proclaimed, a veil lies over their heart. They can't see. That's why in a church of 4,000 that attend, we have two completed Jews. A partial hardening has happened to the nation. The program of God, when you start with Genesis, go all through the Old Testament, it is all Israeli. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, except for Luke, they are Jewish authors. Now all of a sudden you get in your table of contents and you've got books like Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Ephesus. Where do these guys come from? Israel was put down. I have come to you in every form, and finally, my beloved son, and you blasphemed. You blasphemed God. And so you're set aside. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Can you do it today? It was a one-time thing. Can an individual do it? It was a national thing. To be very honest, in your old pagan days, were there times that you raised your voice against God and many of us cursed Him? Many of us blasphemed. And God gave us mercy. There is no sin that the cross did not cleanse. What we're speaking of here is the national sin of the Jewish nation's leaders. Incidentally, can leaders of a nation make decisions that influence the entire nation? Are you nervous? Yes, we all should be. Well, next week, I'm going to do 33 through 32, the last call to the nation. But what I'm going to do in these next 15 minutes, I want to take 38 through 50 that illumine what the judgment is. Make a note. Verse 38 through verse 50 are all prophetic verses. They will all take place in the days subsequent to Christ. And they explain what the execution of the nation was. Stay with me. In verse 38, there is rejection and darkening of the nation. Scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Make the moon go the opposite way. Make the sun go dark. Make the ocean flow go outward. Make the river turn backward. Separate the Jordan." Jesus said, "No." In verse 39, "You are evil and you are adulterous to God. You are unfaithful to Him. You crave for a sign. No sign will be given it." So the offer of the kingdom and the proof of Messiah is removed. There are no more public messages and there are no more public miracles. From chapter 14 through chapter 20, we'll now have a period that's called the training of the 12. And we'll get this little nucleus of men ready for that institution that will begin once Christ goes to the cross, called the church. On this rock, I will build my church. Okay? He says in verse 39, "The only sign that you will be the sign of Jonah," meaning in verse 40, death and resurrection. He went and disappeared 3 days in death and came back. I'm going to disappear in death and come back. And so the shadow of the cross is fixed. You people are going to kill me. And I am withdrawing the offer. If we had time, I would take you to the book of Zechariah that talks about the Messiah's relationship to the Israeli leaders. And it says the The Messiah says, "My soul was impatient with them, and they would not tolerate me. And they sold their good shepherd for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave gored by an ox." And so the antipathy between Christ and the leaders has come. So the next thing that you will see is what you're going to do. You will kill me. And then in verse 41 and 42, he talks about the judgment of the nation and the culpability. He says in 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Mosaic prophetic office. He is a general. Jonah was at best a first lieutenant. He says, "I am a far greater preacher than Jonah. I offer a far greater penalty than just your being overthrown there at Nineveh. I talk about hell and judgment." So something far greater than Jonah is here. They repented and you won't. He says in verse 42, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation. Another Gentile. And will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Something greater than Solomon is here. He is the wisdom of God. I think when he talks about Jonah and Solomon, he's talking about preaching and teaching. He said, "I am the greatest prophet and the greatest educator that have ever lived. Jonah cannot touch me. Solomon cannot touch me. A prophet came to the Gentile. Wisdom came to the Gentile. They repented." The ultimate fulfillment of preaching and of wisdom has come to you, the incarnation of truth, and you will not receive it. So you tell me, are they guilty? They are dead guilty. And in verse 43, "As a result, I am giving you now to the devil." You remember Saul when he pushed the envelope in the Old Testament? What did God do? He withdrew the spirit of God from Saul and he gave to Saul a demon. And Saul ended up dead. You remember Ahab? He kept pushing Elijah until a prophet called Micaiah saw a vision in heaven of God saying to a demon, "Go down and I'll give him over to you. Be a deceiving spirit in his mouth. Take him confidently into battle against the Syrians and we will destroy him." And so when God takes a person out, he withdraws his truth and gives them to the devil. Well, Christ said, "This is happening to you. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places," meaning the desert. Satan always longs for death and wasteland, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, "I'll return to my own house from whence I came. When it comes, finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order." Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. The last state is worse than the first. This is the way it will be with you Jews, this generation. What does that mean? When John the Baptist and Christ initially came to Israel, they had been under the satanic dominion of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now it was the worst under Rome. John the Baptist came, Jesus came, and there was a huge turnout. They packed it so much that Jesus couldn't get in a house. They had to lower a guy through the roof, you remember. He couldn't preach on the shore. They had to put him in a boat so he could preach off the shore. He couldn't go into a city. There were so many people that came out because of his miracles and because the divine chuck wagon had pulled up. All right? That's what happened. Can that ever happen instantly? That everybody wants the perks of God, but they don't want to worship him. Well, that happened. And once they found out that Jesus, was not the free lunch that they wanted. Remember the Gospel of John? "You seek me not because I did the miracles, but because you ate of the bread and were filled. Don't seek for the food that perishes. Seek for the food that endures to eternal life, what I'll give you, which is myself. Don't just seek the blessings. Seek the blesser." And they said, "This is a difficult statement. I'm going to take my entry fee and I'm going home." And they withdrew. And so now the crowd has dissipated. And so the demon came out, in a sense, when Christ and John the Baptist came, and they knew a measure of God's blessing. But now they realize Satan comes back and the house is unoccupied. They didn't receive anybody into it. They did not invite him in. And now it has all the Levitical cleanliness. It's kosher, but it is not submitted. And so now Satan says, hot dang, he gets seven of his pals, and now there is perfect darkness. That's happened to Israel. John the Baptist and Christ came. There was a measure of delight. They didn't like his message. They refused him. Satan came back. They were empty. And now, from 70 AD, the nation has been destroyed. For the last 20 centuries, a sword has followed them on a dark and gloomy day, and their blood has been shed on every continent on the face of the earth. Daniel 9:27 says, desolations are determined. That's Daniel 9:26. Desolations are determined, and they are darkened to God. The last state has become worse than the first. Incidentally, let me do a sermon in a sermon just real quick. There is what the old theologians call an abiding truth. A lot of times, non-Christians are greatly delighted in the perks of Christians. They enjoy the church, the singing, the preaching, and their lives are morally better. But they do not repent and put their faith in Christ. Ultimately, they get bored with it, kind of peter on out, and they disappear. And now you can't call them anymore to the gospel because there's nothing more that you can tell them. And the last state becomes worse than the first. I'll just stop right there. In verse 46, and we conclude here. Are you with me? All right. Now that they are given over to Satan, and that's where they are today, they are the most brilliant nation on the face of the earth. As far as all abilities of intellectual and whatever acumen. Statistically, they are off the chart in law, medicine, education, and whatever. But they are the one nation that almost has a judicial stipulation that you cannot become a Christian and carry on your family rights. Did y'all know that's a fact? In Israel, if you become a Christian, a man, if he converts over, loses the rights of inheritance. If you are a Christian man in Israel, there's a level in the Israeli army that you can serve and you can go no higher because you cannot be trusted. So they will punish you in being a Christian. Isn't that amazing? They are under darkness. God love them. The rich root of the church, Israel, and they are darkened. Well, 46 through 50, Jesus says, everything is changing from this point on. While he's speaking to the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside. His brothers, I take it, are not following him. They don't believe in him. His mama is shepherding her ignorant sons. Mamas will always go with the wounded sheep right here. And so the mama is standing outside with James and Joseph and Simon and Theotis. What is his name? Judas. That's right. He had a brother named Judas. And so he's standing outside. In verse 47, someone said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you. The thought was this. Your spiritual communique to these people has to give way because of your physical relationship to your people, to your family. Jesus said, no, it doesn't. In verse 48, who's my mother and my brothers? Stretching out his hand to his disciples. Behold my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He is my brother and sister and mother. That my physical racial ties to my nation have ended right here. The fact you are a Jew cuts no ice anymore. Now I am spiritually related. And if you submit to my teaching, you are now born again into my family, and you take precedence. And if you'll notice in verse 50, who is the offer to? for, what's your Bible say? Whosoever. Anybody. And this is the preface to the church. How's it go? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever. The fact you are a Jew is now severed. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who will sit at my feet, you are officially my child. Let me show you something. John said this at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all are synoptic Gospels. They have the same perception of looking at Christ horizontally in the unfolding of his ministry. John is altogether different. John doesn't look at Christ like this. Coming, offering, rejected, going to the Gentiles, training the 12, dying upon the cross, ascending, the Great Commission beginning to the Gentiles. That's how Matthew, Mark, and Luke look at it. John looks like this. It's over the top looking down, and it states the end at the beginning. In him was life. His life was the light of men. The light shone in the darkness. The darkness didn't comprehend it. It goes like this. Take a look at John 1, and we conclude. John chapter 1, I just want to show you that the identical idea that you've just seen this morning is contained in the first chapter of John's from the top down view of Jesus. You see verse 10? He was in the world was made through him. He's the creator. The Father carried out his will through his word, the divine reason, the eternal Son carries out his purposes and speaks into creation, the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. We sing it in one of our old Negro spirituals. Sweet little Jesus child, born in a manger. Sweet little Jesus boy, we didn't know who you was. You don't get to sing that, most of you. It's an old Negro spiritual. White guys can't sing that. Just sounds ridiculous. All right. We didn't know who you was. He came to his own. In verse 11, he came to, literally, it's a neuter word, his own things. The world was his. He came to his own, and those, personal pronoun, who were his own, didn't receive him. Who do you think that is in verse 11? Those who were his own. Who's that? The Jews. Among a world that was created by him, here was a singular group of people that were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the chosen of Jehovah. And those were his own, they would not receive him. Will not take you in the inn, go to the manger. They shut the door. They blasphemed him. They tortured him. They killed him and then paid guys to lie about the fact he wasn't risen from the dead. His disciples stole the body. Then they tried to kill Paul and then they tried to kill Peter. And then they got to Stephen and killed him. And the persecution began. He came to his own, and those who were his own slammed the door. And it's still the case today. The last state is worse than it was in the time of Rome. But in verse 12, but as many as received him, whosoever will sit at his feet. Can you be a pygmy in the darkest regions of Borneo? I don't know if that's where pygmies are from. But can you, in your pygmy talk, Pygmalion, I just made that up. Can you lift your voice to God in the middle of the rainforest and say, is that in Africa? Where's a rainforest? Amazon. You can be a rainforestinian Amazonian. And say, oh God, I take your son as my savior. Will he take you? Can you be a dumpster diving individual out on the curb out here, pick up a pamphlet inviting you to a revival, read the simple message and lay still and trust your soul to the Son of God? Will he take you? Are you saying that whoever receives him, to them he gives the right to become children of God? You're saying he won't turn away anybody. That is what you're saying. I just want to make sure. Because that's what John's saying. Anybody who will take me, I will receive them. I will give you the exousia, the authority to call yourself children of God. And in verse 13, not only will you be mine in position, but you will be mine in your very nature. You will be born. There's going to be a rebirth. You'll now be related to me. You'll be family. Born not of blood, as Israel was born of Jewish blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that you're a child of God because of sperm and egg coming together, and you physically are born. When did you become a Christian? I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. You've always been a sinner. You were born a sinner. You are reborn a Christian. Maybe you were so far back that you can barely remember it, but you were not born a Christian. When you are born of the will of the flesh, you are not born of God. And so they are not born of a racial type of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, physical union, nor of the will of a, not the word anthropos, but the word andros, a husband. He says the same thing three times. You are not a child of God because you are physically, nationally, sexually conceived. You are conceived in what? Sin, and brought forth in what? Iniquity. You must be born again of God to be his child. Jesus said, you are not mine because you are physically related to me. You are mine because spiritually you will sit at my feet, just like John said. So something new has happened. The door has been shut on the nation. Chapter 13 and following begins the epic of the church. Father in heaven, if there's a man or a woman here this morning that is on the utter outskirts of redemption, that is so far from you in outright rebellion, and they have eaten at the table of consequences, they have eaten a seven-course meal of consequences. They have eaten the bitter fruit of rebellion and immorality and uncleanness and being stained and blemished by Satan. And if there are any who are at that point, Father, I pray that they might know that as many as any who receive you, to them you will give the right to become your child, and you will give a rebirth. They will be family now. They will be holy ones, saints of God, no matter where they are. If they are in the rainforest, if they are in Borneo, if they are in North Dallas, if they are in this building this morning that somebody said, come and see, I pray, God, that this morning they might invite the living presence of the Son of God, physically in heaven, wounded for us, but in the ubiquitous, omnipresent aspect of his divinity, even here among us, more real and eternal and permanent than we are. I pray that they might put their trust in him. According to the word of God, they would grab hold of that anchor and hang on, and that they would know the rebirth, the joy, the change, the illumination, and the marvelous privilege now to speak for you. And Father, if there should be one of the children of Abraham here this morning, that someone invited, a Jew, that has shut the door on the law, the prophets, the priesthood, and of your son, and lives in the pagan notion of self-restoration by law, I pray that this morning you would open their eyes to the hope of the prophets, the hope of Moses, the hope and the embodiment of the temple, the Lamb of God who bore away their sin. Thank you that we who sat down and lifted our eyes to you, that you have made us your very own. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.